Well, I invite you, if you have a Bible, to open up to Acts chapter 20 this morning. Acts chapter 20. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pherus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at a window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You may be seated. So we pick up here. This is Paul's third missionary journey we've been looking at. And this is right after the uproar in Ephesus, the riot in Ephesus, where Demetrius and the mob that he stirs up was speaking against Paul and the work that he was doing, and trying to cause a mob and protest because Paul's work was having the wonderful effect of freeing people from enslavement to Artemis worship, and was setting them free to worship the living God. And this uproar happens, and then we're told that after this uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So now he heads back from Ephesus, which is in Asia, over to Macedonia. If you remember back in chapter 16, that was where Paul received the vision from the Macedonian man, saying to come over and help them. And so that began then Paul's ministry in Macedonia, and then on into Achaia or Greece after that. And so Paul is now setting back to Macedonia, where he's already planted churches, and he's going back to visit them and to encourage them. Now we're told that he went in verse 2, he went through those regions of Macedonia, and when he had given them much encouragement, now I don't know which translation you have, but it may say something to the effect of had given them much encouragement in the word, or with many words. A literal reading of the passage that he gave them encouragement in much or many word. So the word they're seeing, in much word. So in fact, on point one on your notes, Paul encouraged the Macedonians in much word. I think the NIV and maybe some others have word in there. It's in the original Greek. I'm not exactly sure why the ESV left that portion out. It says that he gave them much encouragement in my translation, but that word is in there. In much word he encouraged them. And so we're told in which way Paul was encouraging these churches that he went back to. It was in much word. In fact, when you think about this period of time in Paul's life, so we're looking at late 56 AD and then in our passage into 57 AD. So we're looking at about a year's period. In the passage we just read, Paul's trip down to Macedonia to encourage them, his 3 months in Greece, probably in Corinth, and then back up to Troas. We're looking at about a 6 month period, and then on to Jerusalem. He wants to make it into Jerusalem by the time of Pentecost. So from his leaving Ephesus to go to Macedonia to encourage them down into Greece and then come back up to Troas and then take a ship to Jerusalem, that's about a year period from Ephesus to Jerusalem. And we're looking at 56 AD, about the middle of 56 AD to about the middle of 57 AD. And in this time, we're told that in his travel there in Macedonia, he goes through and he encourages them in much word. Now, this part of Paul's life, he also wrote two books that you're familiar with. Two of the largest books Paul wrote. One of the largest is Romans. Romans he wrote most likely in Corinth. It was during this time when he went down from Macedonia into Greece. So Corinth, he spent 3 months there. And it was most likely that it was in Corinth where he wrote Romans during this time. Early 57 AD, maybe January or February in Corinth. So not only was Paul encouraging the disciples in much word as he traveled around, he wrote Romans. Now, if any of you have read Romans, you know that Romans is much word. I mean, it is fantastic and it is super encouraging. If you spend time in Romans, I mean, time where you're really taking in what Romans says, you will go away from Romans encouraged. If you come to it to hear God's word, you come to it in faith, Romans is going to encourage the socks off of you. And so Paul was traveling around encouraging the churches, and then during this time he wrote Romans. And then not only did he write Romans, but he also wrote 2 Corinthians. He wrote 2 Corinthians actually before Romans, most likely in Philippi. In some ancient manuscripts we have that he wrote it in Philippi. We know it was in Macedonia. Philippi is a city in Macedonia because Paul alludes to it in 2 Corinthians 9:2 in the letter that he was in Macedonia. He uses a present tense about his time in Macedonia. And so we know he's in Macedonia and probably in Philippi. As I say, there are some ancient manuscripts that note he was in Philippi. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians, his third largest letter, when he's in Philippi. And then he's traveling and encouraging them in much word. And then he writes Romans in Corinth as well. So Paul's was a very heavy word ministry. You know, how we think really, really matters. What we believe. Now, belief is more than just what we think, but it certainly isn't less than that. And so what we think really, really matters. Another thing Paul did during this time when he was encouraging the Macedonians in much word is that he collected a love offering. He alludes to this in 2 Corinthians. He also, and I'll read this in Romans, he also mentions it in Romans chapter 15. So remember, he wrote Romans when he was in Corinth to the Romans. Paul had not been to Rome yet. He hadn't visited Rome. He wanted to come. And so he writes them a letter, the Romans, a letter from Corinth while he's in Corinth during the time that we just read about. And he says to them about this offering, this love gift that the Macedonians and the Achaeans, or the Greek Gentiles, had given to give to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, who mostly Jewish believers, at least in Jerusalem, who were suffering from material need, material want. And so Paul writes this in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 27. He says, "At present, however," remember he's in Corinth writing to the Romans, "at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, And indeed, they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So he's writing to the Romans, and he makes this mention that he's in Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. He's got his mind set. He's planning to head out to Jerusalem, which he does after his trip down to Macedonia, Corinth. He goes back up, and then he hopes to, after that, go out to Rome and have them then send him on his way to Spain, because Paul wants to take the gospel to Spain after Rome. And when he writes to him, he says that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, or Greece, had brought together. In fact, they were laying aside, he gives instruction in Corinthians, laying aside on the first day of the week some money to be collected to give to the poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So during this time, verses 1 through 6, we see Paul going around encouraging the churches that he had planted with much word, writing two of his letters, Romans and 2 Corinthians, and he was collecting a love gift to give to the saints in Jerusalem who were in need. So one of the things we see from this passage is how important it is to be in the Word much, to take in much Word. You see that this is the means through which the Corinthian or the Macedonians were encouraged. You know, I don't know if you're discouraged this morning or if you've ever been discouraged. I know I've been discouraged. How do you fight discouragement? I mean, one of the things that I can, when I'm discouraged, when I'm feeling discouraged in life, oftentimes, one of the things that if I reflect on it, it's because, well, I may be reading God's Word, but I may not be really sort of much in it. If I can put it that way. You know, I don't know how many are familiar with the Book of Common Prayer. There's a prayer the reason I know this is because I just listened to a thing about it. It's not like I have this in my mind all the time, but I guess the prayer for the second Sunday in Advent has the words about taking the Word in, about taking Scripture in, and it uses this phrase, and you may have heard it, that when we come to the Word, that we're to read, mark, and inwardly digest. Maybe you've heard that. It's part, read, mark, and inwardly digest. It was actually written by a guy named Thomas Cranmer, I think in the 1500s. Actually, it's a side note, but I actually know one of his descendants, John Cranmer. And if you've seen, I went to college with him, really neat guy. And if you've seen pictures of Tom, not pictures, but paintings of Thomas Cranmer, John really looks a lot like Thomas Cranmer. But at any rate, Thomas Cranmer was one of the reformers. He was an Anglican, and he wrote these words for this prayer. And it gets at, if you've ever thought, how are we to approach the Word of God? We're to approach it prayerfully and carefully, to read, mark, and inwardly digest it. Well, what does that mean? Well, read, you know what it means to read. In fact, I had one of my professors in seminary said that one of the main things to do in coming to the Bible, interpreting and understanding it, is to read it over and over and over and over and over and over again. To read it and read it and read it and read it. So if you want to really know what's in a letter, and I can tell you this from experience as well, you oftentimes read it once, you'll notice things, but then when you read it again, you'll notice more, and you'll start making more connections, and so on and so on. It builds, and you learn it and know it better, and then it becomes more and more part of your mind and thinking, and you read it, and as you read it, you mark. So what is mark it? To note, to mark, to interpret. What's the significance? What's the meaning of this? So as you're reading it, you're marking it, you're thinking about it, you're noticing what's there, you're interpreting it, and then inwardly digest. This is a way of saying that you take it in, and you apply it to your heart and your life. So it's not just sort of sitting up here, so to speak, but you take it in your mind, your heart, your life. So you're reading, you're marking it, you're inwardly digesting it. If any of you have ever done any inductive Bible studies, in fact, you'll recognize that this is the sort of the format that they put out for you. It's a wonderful format. And when you come to Scripture, there's three stages that they'll give you in an inductive Bible study, which I commend to you. The first one is to read and observe. Yogi Berra said you can observe a lot just by looking. I don't know if you've ever heard any of Yogi Berra's quotes. He also said, my dad tells them to me, he said 90% of, he was a baseball coach, 90% of baseball how'd it go? 90% of baseball is half mental, something like that. So Yogi Berra had these really funny quotes. At any rate, he said you can observe a lot just by looking. Well, when you read the Bible, This is the first step of coming to the Word. You read it and you observe what's there, what's in the passage. You make observations about what's going on, who's saying what they're saying, and these all flow together. They fit together, but then you're interpreting it. So you observe and then you interpret and then you apply. And so as you're observing what's there, you're reading it, you're taking it in, then you're interpreting, what does this mean? What's the significance of this? What is the author communicating? What is God communicating to us in the Word? And then apply it to your life. So you observe, you interpret, and you apply. What does this mean for me in my life, in my situation? How does what I just read and what's communicated there apply to me? And so this is the three stage, similar to read, mark, and inwardly digest. And of course, we come to the Scripture prayerfully and carefully. And you can be sure that as Paul was going around in Macedonia and encouraging them in much word, the reason the disciples were being encouraged is because they were taking in what Paul was saying. They were listening. They might have not have been reading it themselves, but listening to his words, marking them. Oh, this is what he's saying. This is important. This is what it means. And inwardly digesting, applying what it means to their lives. And so they were great. So they were encouraged. This is how they were encouraged. And as I said, when I'm feeling discouraged, I can, if I take the time, point to, I may be reading God's Word, but I'm probably not spending the time to read, mark, and inwardly digest it, to let it soak into my mind and my heart and really take to heart what's in the Word. And I may not be coming to the Word prayerfully or carefully. It may be just some sort of a flippant thing that more flippant that I'm doing, and to remember to come back and spend time prayerfully, carefully in the Word, much in the Word, reading, marking, inwardly digesting the Word. And one of the things, I mean, it does so much to help us. And one of the ways that helps us is it encourages us. And the disciples were encouraged by it. I mean, just think, if you were to go, so Paul writes Romans about this time. If you go back in Romans, you could spend some time just on Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. So the introduction summary to the book of Romans sets forth the theme that's then picked up and elaborated on. Romans 1, 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That the righteousness of God is given to us. The gift of God's righteousness for salvation is to all who believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. That God's righteousness, rather than His wrath, God's gift of righteousness to us is given as a gift, so we're counted righteous. And this all comes by God's grace through faith in Christ because of what Christ has done. And you go to this passage and you realize that this brings not shame. So the opposite of shame, this brings, rather than a downcast sort of face, a glowing face, one that is on fire, bold and thrilled with the gospel. So instead of being ashamed, we're thrilled because it's the power of God for salvation. And this is from faith for faith, faith from first to last. And it's the power of the word and the news of righteousness, God's righteousness given to us in Christ. As that sets on our minds and hearts and we spend time thinking and meditating on what that means, that we have the righteousness of God counted to us because of Christ, that has a powerful effect in our lives for encouragement, for joy, for transformation, for shaping, for growth. God uses that in our lives. So you take time and you meditate on that. That means this inwardly digest, not this sort of Eastern religious idea of meditation, which is a false form. That's where they say empty your mind. The biblical, the true form of meditation is fill your mind with the truth of God's Word. Fill your mind with the Word and ruminate on it. Well, so if you're discouraged this morning, I would encourage you to go to God's Word, to make it a practice to read, mark, and inwardly digest it. So that it's something that you're doing carefully and prayerfully and thoughtfully, intentionally, and you will be encouraged by it as well. Now, you may have trouble staying awake. That may be something that besets you. We come to read about Eutychus in this passage. The next bit, Eutychus was a young boy, probably about 12 or so, and we come to this passage, verses 7 through 12, and they're meeting in the evening. So we're told that Paul was in Troas now for 7 days, and then now we zoom in on verse 7, and it says on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. So we're told in verse 6 that Paul was at Troas for 7 days. A door had opened to him just a few months before, but he was on his way down to Macedonia, so he didn't stay in Troas that long. But now, just a few months later, he's back in Troas, and he ministers to them. He stays with them for a week. Even though he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, he stays in Troas for a week. And then we zoom in verses 7 through 12 on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. So Sunday is the first day of the week. And this is also known, we see it in Revelation 1:10, as the Lord's Day. Because this is the day of the week on which Jesus was raised from the dead. And so we get an indication here that this was a regular practice of the church, setting aside Sunday, the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, setting it aside to gather together and worship. Now, they were in the evening, so they probably had to work during the day. You know, they probably didn't get Sunday off. And so they gather together in the evening, and Paul continues talking to midnight and then beyond. Eutychus comes. Now, one of the things about Eutychus, I don't want to give Eutychus too bad of a rap. He falls asleep, but, you know, he probably had a long day. I mean, it's pretty impressive that he showed up in the evening to gather with the believers, to meet with them and hear Paul on a Sunday evening and stay up that late. You know, it shows that there was that he placed a priority and an importance on gathering together regularly with brothers and sisters. In fact, it may be the case that they regularly met on Sunday in the evening because people had to work. That's probably what was going on. And such a priority did Eutychus and them place on setting aside this day for a gathering worship service that Eutychus comes. He's probably tired. He's sitting in a window. You can imagine it's probably not a very big room. They have the lamps going. It's at night, and so you've got the smell of oil and sort of the light sort of oil candlelights. That can make you sleepy. But Eutychus falls asleep. You know, would that he stayed awake, but he fell asleep. I had a friend who I didn't go to seminary with him, but he was in a different seminary, and his last name was Beagle. And he became known as the Sleeping Beagle. Why? Because during lectures, the Sleeping Beagle would fall asleep. And and it was kind of noticeable. So his friends tagged him with the name the Sleeping Beagle. I know somebody else I won't mention who I was sitting in class with as well kind of had to help keep awake after a long day work in a night class. But Eutychus was there up in the room. And he's probably trying to stay awake at first, but then, you know, he fell asleep. He sits by a window. Maybe he sat by the window to help him keep awake. I don't know. You have a breeze come through. In fact, there's a story of Charles Spurgeon at one point noticed that there was people up in the balcony that were falling asleep. And of course, we want people to stay awake so they can hear the Word of God. And so Spurgeon went to his deacons that after he noticed them falling asleep in the balcony, he said, "We've got to get these windows open." There were windows up there. And the deacon said, "Well, the windows are locked, or they're sealed. They had been sealed somehow." And they refused to do what needed to be done to get them open. Well, next Sunday, guess what? Those windows were busted out. Now, Spurgeon never took credit for it, but probably he was up there walking one day and just sort of bumped him out with his walking cane, and those windows were busted out so that there could be fresh air that would come in and help hopefully keep the people awake up in the balcony. Well, Eutychus was sitting on a at the window, maybe to try to keep awake. I'm not sure, but he falls asleep. It says verse 9, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. I think it's impressive. Eutychus is a young man. As I say, he was probably 12 or so. One of the words that's used is he might have been 12 to 14. He's a young man. He's gathered there listening to Paul. That's pretty impressive. Not only did he prioritize the regular gathering of the Lord's people, that he would come late after a day's work, but he was young too, and he was there to hear Paul. Well, Eutychus falls asleep and he falls down three stories and is killed. Paul goes down, and we see the power of God at work through Paul. Eutychus is brought back to life. Eutychus is brought, he's brought back to life. He was dead, and then like with Elijah, like with what Peter did, like with Jesus calling forth Lazarus, Eutychus is brought back to life. So we see the power of God at work in this gathering as well, in this miraculous event of bringing Eutychus back to life. And then Paul goes up and he finishes, he's not done. He continues on with the worship service after bringing him after Eutychus comes back to life. They bring him on upstairs, and then Paul goes up and breaks bread and eats and converses with them a while longer until daybreak. So this is a long service. One of the things, I have a friend, he went over, I forget what country it was, but it was a country where there's not a whole lot of good Bible teaching, and people don't all have Bibles themselves. They were trying to get translations out. And there was a hunger. I remember him telling me there's a hunger for the Word of God. People wanted to come and hear it, and they would stay for a long time and travel long distances. I think it was Swaziland. And how encouraging that was to him. People were coming hungry for the Word. Well, here they're hungry to hear Paul, and they stay up all night to hear him talk. Now, what was Paul talking about? He don't go into detail, but just about a couple few months before he had written Romans. The most recent letter that Paul had written before this meeting in Troas was Romans. He wrote it, as I say, most likely in Corinth, just a couple few months before he was in Troas. And so probably my guess is that this was a night of Romans with Paul. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? There's Paul sitting in an upper room going through probably the book of Romans in a summary form with the group of disciples in Troas. And so there they are. We get this window into, it's not an exhaustive detail, but we get a window into this early worship service of the believers. As they would gather regularly on the Lord's Day to meet and worship, there was a lot of word. So Paul, it says, Paul prolonged his speech. And then as he talked longer, and then afterwards, he conversed with them for a while longer. There was a lot of time in the Word, a lot of time in Scripture, and Paul talking with them. We also see that they gathered together to break bread. This was probably communion in the context of a meal, a love feast. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was written to the Corinth, to Corinth, the Corinthians, who Paul had just come from, just about a couple years before this happened. So 1 Corinthians was written in 54, 55 AD, just a couple years or so before this event. And in there we get an insight in chapter 11 of Corinth, how they would practice the Lord's Supper. They would gather together for a meal. Paul has a lot of words to tell them about how they're not doing it appropriately, but they would gather together for a meal, a love feast it was called, and they would celebrate communion together. So in their gathering they had celebration of communion. They spent time, a lot of time in the Word. It's not mentioned, but you can be sure that there was prayers and hymns and spiritual songs, and we're told, and there was fellowship. We're told that they were conversing. Paul conversed with them. Verse 11, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So, a few things I want us to note about this passage is one, we see the importance to the believers in Troas. And then I certainly hope is important for all of us. I love gathering together this morning on Sundays to worship and spend time in the Word together. The priority of this, and think again, it was after a long day of work. So, they met in the evening, they went late, it was probably after a long day of work, and they still came out and made it a point to regularly gather. We need these times of fellowship and gathering. Hebrews speaks against forsaking to meet together like some had started doing. we need to have the regular rhythm of gathering together in worship like they did in the early church, to be encouraged in the Lord, to worship the Lord, to encourage one another, to hear from His Word, and to have that as a habit that we have in our lives. You know, habits, you know, there's the saying, regular habits, by the way, shape us more than we might realize and we might think. And this is also important for me and my family and families with young kids. The sorts of habits that you have with kids have impacts on them greater than we sometimes realize. Instilling things that are important, things that are valuable. I mean, one of the things that it communicated, either the going or lack of going to church as a family growing up, is that I began as a kid to sort of interiorize the importance of gathering together with the church. And so gathering together regularly is one way that we shape our kids, shape ourselves. You know, there's the saying, habit, you sow a practice, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a virtue. Well, by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, in faith, engaging in spiritual practices or disciplines has a work of shaping us. To just use a little illustration, my kids in our front yard have been playing, because I've been trying to grow grass, which I have not been that successful at in the backyard. I'm going to try again in the spring. But I've kept them off the backyard, so they've been playing on the front yard, which has grass. The grass isn't as good anymore. Why? Because they've sort of run a field, a rut, in it, because they've been playing football out there. And the more that they would play football, the more that they sort of beat the grass up and the sand is exposed. Over time, they sort of created this habit of playing football on this piece of yard, and now this yard has changed. It's marked by it, and now it's sort of looks like sand more than it used to. Well, in our lives, the sort of practices that we involve ourselves in a habitual way, have a way of shaping us more than we realize. And if we're engaging them in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will have a transforming effect, a spiritually transforming effect on us. As the Spirit works through these spiritual habits, as we engage them in faith. So it's not a mindless ritual sort of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about you actually engage in faith. So you're engaged mentally. You're engaged on the basis of what Christ has done for you. And you engage in spiritual disciplines, in spiritual habits. Gathering together for worship is one of those. And that shapes us and marks us and transforms us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here the church is gathered together, placing such a high value and importance on that, hearing Paul, probably Romans in the night. Paul spends the day with them, and then he hurries off to Jerusalem. He takes 5 days then in a ship to go from Troas back. When he went from Philippi to Troas, it was 5 days. Then he goes from Troas and he takes a ship, and we're told a few cities where he stops along the way, probably anchors there for the night on the way to Jerusalem. And he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, this is 57 AD. Pentecost would have been May or June in 57 AD, and Paul was on his hurry to get there. Now, Pentecost is one of three pilgrim feasts. In the Old Testament, there's three what are called pilgrim feasts, and that in those pilgrim feasts, all Jewish men are required to appear before the Lord at the temple. That was part of the old covenant. So Pentecost, the other two are Passover and Tabernacles. Pentecost is one in which all Jewish males from around are supposed to appear, whatever country you lived in, whatever area, you're supposed to appear before the Lord at the temple. Now, why is Paul hurrying to get to Pentecost? We're not told, so I'm speculating here. But my guess is that he's hurrying there with the offering. You know, he's bringing the love offering to the poor Jews in Jerusalem from their brothers and sisters in Greece and Macedonia, and he's hastening there to get there by Pentecost. I'm thinking it's probably because he knows that Jewish males from all over are going to be gathered there, and he sees it as an opportunity for evangelism. It's an opportunity to showcase the gospel, to share that the Messiah is Jesus with Jews who are gathered there at the temple, many of whom do not yet believe that Jesus is Messiah, did not believe it. So Paul is going to, with a captive audience, I think it's likely that he's going there for that reason, to showcase the gospel. Another reason, and this is important too, is that he's bringing the offering from Gentile brothers and sisters in Macedonia and Greece to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And one of the things that that shows is that it shows the power of the gospel in the lives of these Gentiles to so shape and transform their lives that they're willing to give their hard-earned money to benefit brothers and sisters in Jerusalem they've never met, that are a different ethnicity than them, Jewish, but know that they're in poverty. And Paul is taking this, and I think one of the things why he wants to be there at Pentecost is so that those Jews who are gathered from all over might see and observe the gift, hear about the gift that Gentile believers in the Messiah have given to Jewish believers in the Messiah, and to show the power of the gospel to break down hostilities and barriers, racial divides, ethnic divides, and we see this unity that all of us as brothers and sisters have in Christ, this unity in Christ, this part of Christ's redemption to bring us into unity in the family of God, a benefit of his redemptive work, that this would show by demonstration an apologetic for the gospel. That they would see, wow, look at what this message of. So Paul was going to be showing them from Scripture Jesus is the Messiah. He also had this offering of money to show them that look at what the power has done to change these people, such that their hearts are generously disposed to the people in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, and it showcased the power of the gospel, the grace of God in including the Gentiles, which was part of plan. Isaiah, in fact, Paul mentions how in Isaiah 59, I believe it is, where it speaks about how the Messiah would be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, that he's the Messiah of Jews and Gentiles. And this love offering would showcase that, would give a sort of a show to Paul, show and tell, to show the Jews in Jerusalem gathered for Pentecost what the gospel is and does in people's lives. And of course, at Pentecost was the feast in which it was celebrated the giving of the wheat harvest. It later became, in the intertestamental period, associated with the giving of the law of Moses. And then we know that in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, that's when the Holy Spirit was given, as Joel promised in the Old Testament, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And where at the giving of the law, there was 3,000 that were killed, at the giving of the Spirit, there were 3,000 that were converted, Luke tells us. And we see that this, while the law can't save, it's good, it's holy, it's given by God, but it can't save. It condemns us as sinners, but the gospel saves, and the Spirit gives us power to be transformed and changed. And so Pentecost then has the giving of the Spirit that Jesus pours out, baptizes with the Holy Spirit after Jesus has kept the law, died for the curse of the law, and risen from the dead to pour out the Spirit. And so Pentecost combines these things, and Paul is going to show up in Jerusalem, I think, to teach the true meaning of Pentecost now fulfilled in Christ. So they understood part of it. He would explain the fulfillment in Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and to showcase the gospel. And so in this passage we see that Paul takes a great amount of care to encourage and shape the disciples in the word, and then takes this opportunity in Jerusalem to showcase the gospel. And for us, of course, if you're discouraged, turn to the word. If you're slipping out of the habit of regularly gathering for worship or other spiritual disciplines like prayer and reading the word that you need to get into, remember, it's not a ritualistic thing. It's not the mere habit of it that does the work. It's the power of the Holy Spirit as we engage in these practices through faith that the Spirit works change in our lives. And to look for opportunities like Paul where we can showcase the gospel, where we can show the kind of transformation that the gospel's had in our lives to those around us. And one of them is, and so, and this was, you know, in this day, Jews and Gentiles in general did not get along together. They did not look upon each other favorably. But the gospel changed that. The gospel changed that both for Jews and both for Gentiles. It broke down these walls of hostility that are part of the fall and brought this unified front in Christ together, which was a wonderful showcase of the power of the gospel in the lives of those who believe. And so let's take Paul's word, his encouragement, his example to heart as we live out our lives, as we're encouraged by the word, as we search ways to share and showcase the gospel in our lives. And the Lord wants to do that. He will do that by His Spirit in our lives as we come to Him in faith. Would you pray with me, Father? We thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is transforming. I pray that that we would continue to read, mark, and inwardly digest Your word, that Your Spirit would be at work through us as we make such activity a regular part of our lives, and not one that's just sort of mindless and ritualistic, but one rather that is mindful, that's done in faith, intentionally, and engage in the ongoing practices and habits of Your word in that way, and so be transformed by the power of Your Holy Spirit. I pray, too, that You would give us opportunities in our lives, even this week, each one of us, where we could showcase Your gospel, where we might have conversations, where we might be able to give a gift of love in the name of Jesus that shows the power of the gospel at work. Lord, would You continue to do those things in our lives for Your glory? And we do pray that You are glorified. Give us some of this zeal and energy of Paul in an ongoing way, that we might, like him, be so jealous for Your name and for the gospel to spread, that we would undertake it in the kind of sacrificial way that we see Paul giving us as an example. And we pray and thank You for Your grace to us in Jesus. And it's in His name. Amen.